One of the ways in which we believe that God is present with us is through the reading of his words. So we turn to the Bible and read this morning from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. You'll find it if you've got one of our Good News Bibles, which are in the seats or underneath the seats in front of you. You'll find it around page 205, the second of Paul's letters in the New Testament, and the first of two letters that he wrote to the church in Corinth. 2 weeks ago, we started looking at this letter. Last Sunday, we had Matt Setliff preaching from Florida. I'm very grateful to him for his leading of worship. But 2 weeks ago, we started looking at Paul's letter to the Corinthians and read the introduction, about which I'll say just a little in a moment. But today we want to pick up in verse 10, where Paul begins to address a problem that he has heard about in the church in Corinth. Now, we might identify similar problems in our church today, and that would be one way of using this passage. But it's also the solution to the problem that Paul points out in this passage that I think is important for all of us, and that's where I would like our attention to be focused today. We're going to read a fairly lengthy passage from verse 10 to verse 31 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And this is the word of God. Paul says, "By the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, I appeal to all of you, my brothers and sisters, to agree in what you say, so that there will be no divisions among you. Be completely united with only one thought and one purpose. For some people from Chloe's family have told me quite plainly, my brothers and sisters, that there are quarrels among you. Let me put it this way. Each one of you says something different. One says, 'I follow Paul.' Another, 'I follow Apollos.' Another, 'I follow Peter.' And another, 'I follow Christ.' Christ has been divided into groups. Was it Paul who died on the cross for you? Or were you baptized as Paul's disciples? I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius. So no one can say then that you were baptized as my disciples. I also baptized Stephanas and his family, but I can't remember whether I baptized anyone else." In other words, it's not important to me by whom you were baptized. It's in whose name you were baptized that matters. Christ did not send me to baptize. He sent me to tell the good news and to tell it without using the language of human wisdom, in order to make sure that Christ's death on the cross is not robbed of its power. For the message about Christ's death on the cross is nonsense to those who are being lost. But for us who are being saved, it is God's power. The scripture says, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and set aside the understanding of the scholars." So then, where does that leave the wise, or the scholars, or the skillful debaters of this world? God has shown us that this world's wisdom is foolishness. For God, in his wisdom, made it impossible for people to know him by means of their own wisdom. Instead, by means of the so-called foolish message we preach, God decided to save those who believe. Jews want miracles for proof. Greeks look for wisdom. As for us, we proclaim the crucified Christ, a message that is offensive to the Jews and nonsense to the Gentiles. But for those whom God has called, both Jews and Gentiles, this message is Christ, who is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For what seems to be God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom. And what seems to be God's weakness is stronger than human strength. Now, remember what you were, my brothers and sisters, when God called you. From the human point of view, few of you were wise, or powerful, or of high social standing. God purposely chose what the world considers nonsense in order to shame the wise. And he chose what the world considers weak in order to shame the powerful. He chose what the world looks down on and despises and thinks is nothing in order to destroy what the world thinks is important. And this means that no one can boast in God's presence. But God has brought you into union with Christ Jesus, and God has made Christ to be our wisdom. By him, we are put right with God. We become God's holy people. We are set free. So then, as the scripture says, whoever wants to boast must boast of what the Lord has done. Amen. When we started looking at this passage 2 weeks ago, we looked at the first few verses of chapter 1 and at Paul's address to the church in Corinth, the way he describes them, and asked whether his description of them fits us. Would he call us Christians? And the key word in that address in verse 2 is the word called. The church of God, which is in Corinth, called first of all to be holy, that is, set apart by God to do God's work for God's purposes, not self-seeking, not looking for satisfaction or fulfillment, but ready to serve. Called together, not competing with one another, thinking I am better than you or your congregation is better than mine, but working together, helping and being helped. And calling on Jesus. It says worshipping Jesus in the Good News Bible, but calling on Jesus is the aspect of worship in which Paul focuses. Those people who get down on their knees and ask Jesus to help them. We see ourselves not just in Jesus' debt, so far as the past is concerned, but also as his dependent, so far as the future is concerned, more in terms of the help we need than the gifts we have. So the church is God's group, depending on God to do God's work. But the question I want us to think about this morning is, what is it that calls us? The church is God's people called, then how does he call us? Whenever the phone in your house rings, you know that someone has got your number and wants to speak to you. We know what a mating call is. Some bird or some animal cries out in a tone that others of its species recognize, but to the rest of the world of nature means nothing. So a call is a personal invitation to respond. It's not just general information stuck up on a notice board somewhere for passers-by. It's not an entry in a reference book in the library that you could go and look up if you were interested, but normally you would never find. It's a specific communication addressed to you. In John chapter 10, Jesus speaks of his people as sheep and himself as their shepherd, and says that when the shepherd calls his own sheep by name, they recognize his voice and follow him. So if the church is God's people called, then how does he call us? And Paul's answer to that question is simply the Christian message. You can see it in front of you. If you look at verse 18, it says, the message about Christ's death on the cross is nonsense to those who are being lost. So to them it's like someone else's phone ringing or the mating call of some other species. But for us who are being saved, The message is God's power. Or in verse 23 and 24, we proclaim the crucified Christ, a message that is offensive to some, that is nonsense to others, but for those whom God has called, the message is Christ. So many people hear that message, and some are offended and some are confused, but believers are called. Now, from that starting point, it's tempting to go off and ask what it is that makes the difference to those who hear God's message. What is the difference between those who are called by it and those to whom it means nothing or to whom it gives offense? Is it something to do with the way that God speaks? Or is it more to do with the way that we listen? And that's a deep mystery. Is it our choice of God or God's choice of us that makes that connection between the caller and the called upon? And it's a deep mystery which the Bible touches upon in various places, but I think never quite resolves. But it's not the question that Paul is tackling here. He's not talking about the difference between those who are called and those who are not. What he's talking about is the difference made to those who are called. What does it matter to me that God has spoken to me in this way? And the first point that Paul makes is this, that the call of God is what all Christians have in common. We have all responded to the same invitation. Now, it may be that as individual Christians, because of our different gifts and situation, God gives us different things to do or different places to go, but our central call to Christ is one. We've all heard the same message, and it brings us together. And Paul is issuing that reminder here because he has heard from this reliable source that the Christians in Corinth are falling apart, that they are dividing around their favorite preachers. And he lists the four of them. Some follow Paul, who is writing this letter and who is also the man who started the church in Corinth. Paul, who was formerly a Pharisee and a teacher of the law and whose Christian teaching would have reflected that well-educated Jewish background. But others in the church preferred this other man called Apollos, and Apollos is introduced to us in Acts chapter 18. And he would appear to have been someone who was trained in the tradition of Greek philosophy, who was a great and skillful debater, who had become a Christian, and then had come to Corinth as a preacher, and folks had said, "I like the way he puts things. I warm to his style of preaching. I prefer him to Paul." Well, another group picks out Peter as their preferred speaker, perhaps because as a Galilean fisherman rather than a well-educated Pharisee or philosopher, he's spoken down-to-earth language, or perhaps just because he had actually seen Jesus and spent time with Jesus and had that ring of truth about his preaching. And then another group, perhaps in reaction to this dispute of Paul versus Apollos versus Peter, said to themselves, "Well, I just follow Christ," which sounds unassailably, unimpeachably holy. How can you argue with that? But it may simply mean I prefer to put my own interpretation upon the words of Jesus without listening to what anybody else has says. And it becomes perilously close to saying, "I follow me." But the fact is that all these groups are forming. And in response to that, Paul says in verse 10, "I appeal to you to agree in what you say and have no divisions among you." Now that sounds at first like an appeal for Christian unity. And Christian unity is often appealed for, either in churches where there is division between generations or social classes or theological opinions or whatever, or between denominations who have fallen out over whom and when to baptize or whether to have priests or bishops or all sorts of other things. It sounds like an appeal to unity, but it's not. What it actually is, at a much deeper level, is an appeal for Christian truth. Because as far as Paul is concerned, the real problem is not the lack of unity, which is itself a symptom of a much bigger problem. You would not be divided like this if you realized how important is the one thing that you should all believe. How do we know that it's truth at all costs rather than unity at all costs that Paul is appealing for? Well, simply because if you read Paul's story, either in the book of Acts or through his letters, you will see that he was always arguing. And he probably fell out with more people than most of us have ever done. And in that sense, he was just the same as who else? Well, Jesus. Jesus who said, I have not come to bring peace but a sword, to set sons against their fathers and daughters against their mothers. And later on, a few chapters into this book, you will see Paul advising the church in Corinth to expel some of their members. That's not an appeal for unity. It's an appeal for truth. Not, of course, that Jesus wants to break up families. He didn't come with that intention. Not that Paul wants to divide churches either, but that both of these men realize that there is an issue which is important enough to fight for and to defend. A truth which those who know and cherish need to band together around and say to anybody who disagrees with them about it, I'm sorry, but this is so important that we cannot give way. We cannot compromise. We cannot believe what you believe because it's different from the truth that we believe that has been entrusted to us by the Lord. So the presence of disunity within the church in Corinth shows Paul that the people there have forgotten what matters most. It's as if in the context of the Olympics, perhaps the Olympic cycling team, you know, the four of them who go around the track chasing another team and rely on each other for support and help to get the best possible time and win the race. It's as if those four team members on the taxi on the way to the Olympics had a disagreement about which radio station to tune into. And they got so het up about whether it should be Radio 1 or Radio 2 that they said, that's fine, I'm not cycling with you today. And gave up their chance of a gold medal after all the sacrifices and all the training and all the people who were expecting them. Well, Paul says it's like that when you divide over the way that people speak to you and forget the truth of what they are saying. So it's a call that brings us all together, but it's a call that is centered on the cross. You see, in the context of what I've been saying, this is the truth which I and Christians who like me believe it need to band together and defend and say to others, I'm sorry, but we cannot agree with you because we think we are right and you are wrong. That's anathema to the spirit of the age. Our postmodern world is intolerant of that behavior. We are taught instead to think that all truth is relative, that I'm perfectly entitled to believe whatever I want and even to think that I am right, so long as I also allow you to believe what you want and think that you are equally entitled to think that you are right and I am wrong. But if either of us says that the other is wrong, then that, in our world today, is to commit the ultimate sin of being judgmental, of being intolerant. Don Carson said recently in something he'd written that the favorite verse in the Bible has changed from God so loved the world to the verse that says, do not judge one another, because by that we can condemn anybody who thinks they know the truth. And that what's called relativistic or postmodern way of thinking, all truths are of equal value, it spills over into religious thinking. All religions are of equal value, each one cherished by its adherents, but if you stand back and take a broad view of them all, you can see that they are just different ways to God. And if that Muslim or that Jew or that Hindu likes their way of doing things, then let them get on with it. Don't get in their way. And within the confines of Christianity, based around the Word of God, it spills over in the form of different interpretations, each one suiting a different group. So we read the Bible and say, well, I think it means this. And someone else says, I think it means that. And we come to the conclusion that none of us really knows anything, and we can all believe whatever we want, and it doesn't matter. And in the face of all of that, Paul writes to the very early church, when doctrine was up for discussion and opinions were many and varied, and writes to a city, Corinth, which was a cauldron of competing faith traditions, and he writes and says this: the one thing that does matter, and the one thing we can be sure about, is what lies right at the heart of the Christian message, the message in verse 18 about Christ's death on the cross. In verse 23, we proclaim the crucified Christ. And that is a message which is offensive to the Jews in verse 23. And that's because the word Christ crucified, the word Christ means Messiah. It was the Jewish name for their long-awaited or long-expected hero. So to say that their Messiah was this man, Jesus, who had been defeated by death, and worse than that, who had been shamed by crucifixion, that to them was the ultimate insult. How dare you suggest that the man you are talking about is our Messiah? It'd be the equivalent of the papers reporting this morning that Jessica Ennis was a drug cheat. They would say, how dare you accuse her of that? She's our hero. Crucified Messiah has the same ring to the Jews. But more to the point, as far as Paul is concerned in this letter, more to the point for the church in Corinth, the message is nonsense to the Gentiles, who didn't dispute that Jesus had been crucified and didn't care very much, but they couldn't understand what it had to do with them. How could the death of one man on a cross possibly be the salvation of others? So Paul would preach his crucified Christ message, and they would say, I don't just get it. I just don't get it. It's not that I disagree. I just don't understand the point you're trying to make. And it's a good question if you think about it. If you don't think it's a good question, you probably haven't thought about it. It's one that Paul tries to answer over and over again in the Bible. It's one that Christians have debated at length, sometimes disagreeing with each other and sometimes falling out about. Why did Jesus have to die? What difference does it make to me in a different place, Corinth from Jerusalem, or in a different age, the 21st century instead of the first? What is the connection between a crucified Christ and me? At our SU camp during the week, one of the talks was based around the cross of Christ, and Julie, who was doing it, downloaded a book by John Piper, which gives you 50 reasons why Jesus had to die. And if you want to read up on it, then go and speak to her afterwards and she'll give you the reference. 50 reasons why Jesus had to die. But Paul gives none of them here, because the central truth that Paul states here is the one thing which should unite all believers and either bring others to faith or else divide us from them is not our understanding of why Jesus died, but our conviction that Jesus, who died, is the Christ, the Messiah. Or putting it another way, you could say it like this: what matters most is not that we know why Jesus died, Not that we know what Jesus was doing on the cross, but that he knew what he was doing. He who didn't want to do it, if it be possible, take this cup away from me. He knew what he was doing. He knew he had to die so that our faith is in him and not in our own understanding. And what seems to have happened in Corinth, what seems to be at the root of the divisions within the church, is the style of Apollos' preaching. Paul mentions the four groups here, himself, Apollos, Peter, and Christ. But as we go on through the letter, it's only ever Apollos who is mentioned again. So those seem to be the two main groups, Paul, the founder of the church, and Apollos, who has gathered a group around himself, or his reputation has. And Apollos, as I said earlier, unlike Paul, was a trained philosopher and debater. And philosophical debate was a form of entertainment greatly appreciated and enjoyed by the Corinthian crowds. And in the context of Corinthian debate, very much what mattered most was not the truth of what was said, but the way that it was said. It was coming up with a clever argument. It was putting it in an effective way. It was your oratorical skill rather than your truth-telling which won you an audience. And a good argument was better than the right answer. And on the back of that, it meant that a popular debater, if he said the thing well enough, could get his audience to agree to anything. Now, Paul is not, in this sense, trying to criticize Apollos himself. He's not saying it was a bad thing that he came and preached to you in this way, because all that Apollos did was use his gifts as a communicator to share the Christian message with the church in the only way that he knew how. What Paul is criticizing is the discernment of his Christian audience, who are now saying to themselves, I prefer Apollos' preaching to Paul's preaching, because they notice the difference in the way that they put things. Paul possibly had a different accent, didn't have the same sense of humor, didn't understand the local way of putting things. I prefer Apollos to Paul, which means I prefer that style of preaching to this one, and the truth of what is said is relegated behind or beneath the way in which it is put. And of course, that's what happens today, isn't it? Folks will say, I go to that church or I like that preacher because of the way he tells his stories. It's down to earth, it's relevant, it's exciting. Or because of the great sense of humor that he has. He always makes you laugh and sends you away with a smile. Or because of the length of his sermons. Either they're long enough to get your teeth into, or they're short enough to get you home in time for dinner. Or I like the fact that he is a woman. She is a woman. Or he is not. So we favor that person, and by favoring them, we give them our allegiance. We say, I will believe what you tell me, according to whether they made us laugh or not, according to whether they made us feel good, according to whether they fitted our timetable or accommodated our attention span. And in the process, we expose ourselves not just to believing anything that they say, but to believe anything that anybody else says in exactly the same style. And Paul says the real test is this. Did they bring you to the cross? We preach Christ crucified. He'll go on to say in the next chapter, I freely admit it wasn't with eloquence, it wasn't with style, it wasn't with a round of applause at the end of my sermon, but it was Christ crucified. Do they bring you to the cross, and do they leave you there? Not just did they talk about Jesus, but did they preach Christ crucified? And did they leave you satisfied that knowing that he had died as he did means that nothing else can threaten you. In Christ alone, my hope is found. Others can preach Christian principles. They can advocate peace and justice and tolerance and love and quote Jesus in support of their message. But by doing that, they don't give you any power to put them into practice. They don't make you loving or peace-filled. Or they can set up Christ as your example and say, like Jesus, you should turn the other cheek and go the extra mile. Or with Jesus, you can endure great suffering or great trial or temptation. And that can be inspiring for a while. And Jesus is up there alongside Mother Teresa and Martin Luther King and Jessica Ennis as people who will inspire a generation for a while. But ultimately, that example can only ever be a rod to beat you with and a standard by which we all fail. Do they bring you to the cross and do they leave you there? Not with an example that you should try to follow, but with a solution that God has given. Not with the hope that Jesus, because of what he has done, will somehow in the future make you into a better and therefore an acceptable person, but with the conviction that in spite of whom I am, he who is perfect has died for me completely and sufficiently. And to some, in the light of human wisdom, that sounds like nonsense. How can the death of one man 2,000 years ago be for me? But others, when they are brought to the cross, are gripped by the power of the message. And the same strength that brought that dead man back to life takes hold of them and never lets them go. They haven't worked it out for themselves. They can't put it into words afterwards to explain what has happened. It's not the human wisdom which Paul says is shamed by his preaching. But nevertheless, they know that God has called out to them, and they have heard. And that is really Paul's final point, that the message of the cross, which binds us together, is a message of salvation by grace, God's free gift to the undeserving. And so in that final paragraph that we read together, Paul reminds them of all the things that the world admires, wisdom and power and social standing, and all the things which most of them who are now Christian believers never had. And so he says clearly, these things are not the basis of God's choice. That's not why he called you. But it's important to understand the point that Paul is making here. Otherwise, we simply turn the thing on its head and become inverted snobs. Because the point is not that the world is wrong to admire these things. If you go to your doctor and he wisely tells you how you can be healed, it would not be Christian insight to say that's a load of nonsense. Or if you're in trouble and you appeal to the authorities to resolve your difficulties for you, and they come along to help you, it would not be wise Christian insight to sniff at them and say, that power is no use. And if you're well born in the sense of having been brought into a loving, caring family who've given you a good foundation in life, it would be foolishness to say, that makes no difference to me. Paul's not saying that the world is wrong to admire these things. He's not saying that God calls on certain people because of some other reason, some other mysterious quality they possess, moral or spiritual, which the world cannot see, but only God can. That's not the point at all, because God is not a talent scout. He's a savior. And he calls, and some people who are good, some who are bad. and some who were rich, like most of the people in the church. Sorry, some who were poor, like most of the people in the church in Corinth, but some also who were rich, like Gaius and Crispus. Some who are wise and some who are foolish. Some who have spent the whole of their lives seeking the Lord, and others, like Paul, who had tried their very hardest to persecute the church. And they are believers because God has called them. And called them with a voice which they have never heard before. And yet, which stirs deep within them something like a memory. And brings about something like a reawakening. So that first step of Christian faith in response to the call of Christ crucified is not a step out into the unknown, but a feels like coming home. And because the voice is his, they answer him. And because they are so called, they are saved. Have you heard the voice of Christ calling? Have you been to the foot of the cross with Christ crucified? And is that where you are standing? Are you saying, because I once met him long ago, as a result, these other things have happened? Or are you standing there now with confidence and saying, because of him, we preach Christ crucified, offensive to some, complete and utter nonsense to others, but to those whom God has called, both the power and the wisdom, because the message is Christ.